Well, you know how a lot of action movies that center around some kind of global catastrophe or national crisis, you know how they start with either the government or the military rounding up the experts, right? You remember Jurassic Park where they were like, we need to go get those paleontologists and show them these new dinosaurs we created, right? Or the one that I think about most often is Arrival, where they're like, we need a linguist. Get us a linguist. That's my favorite. Okay, so what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that you are an expert linguist, okay? At some top school, pick whatever school you want. And the Mars rover has just discovered an alien inscription. This is the first time in human history that there's evidence of an alien language, and it's your job to translate it. Ready? Go. No? Nobody? What would you need to translate an alien language? Well, first you need some kind of bilingual text, like the Rosetta Stone. Remember the Rosetta Stone from history class? One part Egyptian hieroglyphs, one part another type of Egyptian script, and then one part Greek. This is how a lot of Egyptologists learned how to translate hieroglyphs. So now that you have, the Mars rover made another discovery. They found a bilingual text. Look at that. So now we have the words. Mighty Malkandra, or Malakandra. Victory will be ours over Thulkandra. Somebody recognizes those words, right? We will attack when the spear is straight. Okay, so now we know what this means, right? Still no? We still don't know what this means? Okay, so we need some kind of archaeological discovery. But guess what? They found something. In a cave, they found I skipped a part. Go back. Okay, so there's still some idiomatic parts of this, right? We don't know what Malakandra means. We don't know what Thulkandra means. And we don't know what the spear is straight means. This is idiomatic to some other culture, right? Now, this week on the internet, this meme was going around. I could not resist the temptation to show you this meme, okay? 2,000 years from now, people will not understand the difference between a butt dial and a booty call. And this is why the Bible is so hard to understand. An idiom is a phrase that is specific to a specific culture, right? So if we're going to translate this alien text, we need to know what these idioms mean. Thankfully, the Mars rover made an archaeological discovery. They found this cave painting, and it looks like there's the sun, there's a planet, there's our planet, and then there's Mars. So they call Mars Malakandra, they call Earth Thulkandra, and then look, when they're aligned, it says the straight spear. So now we can translate this. Now we know that when the planets are aligned, the Martians are going to invade Earth. That's what it means. Now, this is obviously a very imperfect illustration. It's meant to be a little bit comical, but it does illustrate, however imperfectly, a little bit of how complex translation of the Bible is, right? When we come to the Bible, we are translating something that is foreign to us, alien to us. Last week, we kicked off a new teaching series called Living Word, Making Peace with Scripture. And in this series, we're exploring the ways that disciples of Jesus in the 21st century can understand and interpret the Bible ethically and holistically. And to do this, we're partnering with an organization that Pastor Oshita helped to found called PAX, which is the Latin word for peace. And they curate content that's created by people of color in a wide range of subjects, from mental health to contemplative activism. And one of the subjects that they curate content for is scripture. And they curate content in a trademarked pattern they call a story arc. A story arc is made up of four path points. Number one, manifesto. Number two, myth. Number three, material. And number four, motion. So last week, we kicked off this series with part one of the manifesto. The manifesto of the scripture story arc is this. We are given scripture as a divine instrument to become like Jesus. So last week, we read from the Gospel of John, where Jesus is revealed to be the Word made flesh. the glorious Son of the Father. And we saw that Scripture testifies to the Word made flesh in much the same way that John the Baptizer did. John the Baptizer pointed ahead of himself to the one who is the light of all humanity, the one who gives life. And Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So this week in part two of the manifesto, we're going to look at what kind of instrument have we been given in the Scriptures. We're going to see that our expectations of the Bible will influence what we get out of the Bible. And those expectations are shaped by mental models that we unconsciously have about how Scripture works. So we're going to take a look at two brief passages from the New Testament, one from the Apostle Paul, one from the Apostle Peter. But before we do, let's pray for the Spirit's work of illumination. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are the one who shines the light of illumination upon the Scriptures that we will hear read this morning. Would you open our spiritual eyes and ears to understand what it is that you would have us understand? Would you give us a new vision of the way that the Scriptures are meant to be used in our lives so that we may become more like Jesus? And may the Word be like a seed that finds good soil. May it take up root and bear good fruit, fruit that will last. And may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Like I said last week, I mentioned that those leather-bound books with the really thin pages and the red letters for Jesus' words that we usually bring to church sometimes, well, we used to bring to church before we had smartphones, those are translations of the Bible. The Bible was written on parchment and papyri. Remember, we talked about that? So if you have your own translation of the Bible, you're welcome to turn in it to the letter of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read from the NIV. "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." That's it. That's the whole verse. For context, this verse is from a letter that has been attributed to the Apostle Paul and preserved in the Christian canon since about the second century. And it's a letter written to one of his proteges named Timothy, who is now a leader in the church in the Roman city of Ephesus. If you have any experience with evangelical churches or their view of the Bible, you're probably more than likely familiar with this verse because it's a standard verse that's often cited to teach people how they are to think about the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, it's God-breathed, or another translation says, inspired by God. But if you were here last week, you'll remember that I spoke briefly about how translations work, the differences between translations. There are at least three different approaches to translation. One is called word for word, or some people call this formal equivalence. Another is called thought for thought, or dynamic equivalence. And then there's paraphrases. What I've just read to you is from the NIV, which falls right in the middle. See it right there? It's about in the middle of formal equivalence and paraphrase, right in the middle of dynamic equivalence. And what I said last week is that if you want to get a better understanding of a verse, an easy way to do that is go to BibleGateway.com and read the verse in multiple translations, because you'll see some of the decisions that translators made between translations. So if we look at the NIV and the NRSV side by side, you can see that the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, has a footnote. See the footnote right there, right after the second "is" in the first clause? And it gives you an alternative rendering down below. It says, instead of "all Scripture is inspired by God and is," it could be rendered, "every Scripture inspired by God is also." That's a pretty significant difference, isn't it? Is it "all Scripture is inspired by God" or "all God-inspired Scripture is"? Now, we can see why there's an alternative rendering of this when we look at the interlinear. Check out the interlinear. Interlinear shows the Greek and the English side by side. And what you have in the Greek is pas, Graphe theanoustas. I'm going to say that again. Theanoustas. Kai. Theanoustas is that word that we render God breathed sometimes, or inspired by God. Theos, God. Noustas, breathed out. You can probably recognize some of those words, like theology, right? Theos. And then pneumatology, or pneuma, spirit. So God breathed, right? Okay. So what you'll notice right there is that above theanoustas, they added an is. There's no is in the Greek. It's not there. Pas, graphe, theanoustas, kai. So it could be rendered, all God-breathed scripture is. Or all God-inspired scripture is. It doesn't necessarily say all scripture is God-breathed. Now, I don't show you this to cast doubt on whether or not the scriptures are inspired by God. I believe the scriptures are inspired by God. The reason why I'm showing you this is to demonstrate something ironic. That one of the most common proof texts for the inspiration of scripture is complicated, isn't it? It's a little bit complicated. You could render it a couple different ways. And translators have to make choices about how to render this verse into English. Translation requires interpretation. But it's even more complex than that, because even if we decide that the correct rendering of this verse is all scripture is God-breathed, that doesn't necessarily tell us what scriptures we're talking about. Do you know what scriptures Paul is talking about in this verse? It might be easy to assume that Paul is talking about the 66 books in our Protestant Bible. Is that what Paul is talking about? No. Because there was no 66 book canon in a Protestant Bible when Paul wrote this letter. Paul is most certainly talking about the Tanakh. But before we get to the Tanakh, let's just talk about whose Bible are we talking about? Are we talking about the Catholic Bible, the Orthodox Bible, or the Protestant Bible? Because there's a different number of books in each Bible. And some of those books in the middle, the deuterocanonical books, Catholics and Orthodox believers don't necessarily believe that those are inspired by God. So you have some books in their Bibles that aren't inspired scripture. Interesting, right? Then you get to the part where when Paul is penning this letter is attributed to Paul, when Paul is penning this letter, there is no New Testament yet. Has not been canonized yet. So Paul is most certainly talking about the Tanakh. Tanakh is an acronym for Law, Prophets, Writings, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. So Paul is talking about what we commonly call the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that are God-inspired. Does that mean the New Testament isn't inspired scripture? No, not necessarily. Here's what we read from the Apostle Peter. Ironically, also a chapter 3, verse 16 verse. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. This is from 2 Peter, by the way. 2 Peter 3:16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, so that as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So this is likely written towards the end of the first century. And these two verses seem to indicate that by the end of the first century, Paul's letters have been circulated among the church in such a way that they have begun to be read alongside the Hebrew scriptures as scripture. But they also tell us that modern people aren't the only ones that get confused by Paul's letters. They were getting confused by Paul's letters back in the first century. We're not alone. And people back in the first century were already starting to twist Paul's words. So let's add all this up. What does all this mean? We can see that whatever we believe about the inspiration of Scripture, it doesn't preclude the processes of translation and interpretation. When we declare our manifesto, we are given Scripture as a divine instrument to become like Jesus. We also have to ask ourselves, what kind of instrument are the Scriptures? If we were to judge what kind of instrument are the Scriptures by the way they've been used by some of the most vocal religious figures in America today, we would likely believe that the Scriptures are a hammer or a battle axe, because they're often wielded today like a blunt object to bludgeon people with. They're often used today to reinforce structures and hierarchies of oppressive power, to command and control people. So much so that more people today are probably familiar with the parts of the Bible that talk about abominations than the parts of the Bible that talk about Jesus' radical inclusion. But this morning, as we begin on this journey towards making peace with Scripture, I want to suggest that there are three crucial things we keep in mind for understanding the Bible, and I want to suggest some better mental models of what kind of instrument is the Bible. First, we must continually remind ourselves that the waters that we swim in, the normative culture that we are all a part of right now, is modern Western culture. We may not even realize how much we've been influenced by modern Western culture. It's just the water we swim in. But the Scriptures were written in ancient and Eastern cultures. When the Scriptures were written, there was no modern science. They didn't know about germs or galaxies, guns or microchips. They didn't know about modern psychology or modern physics. In fact, individualism hadn't been invented yet. People all over the world back then viewed themselves as part of clans and tribes and ethnic groups. So reading our modern Western individualism back into the Scriptures is anachronistic. Also, when ancient Near Eastern peoples envisioned the cosmos, when they wrote the Scriptures, they envisioned the land being held up by pillars. Show the graph. Held up by pillars. And there being a place under the earth where the dead go to, called Sheol. And then there'll be a dome over the land that holds back the waters of the sky. And every once in a while, the windows of the dome would open up and let rain come through. This is ancient Hebrew cosmology. So anytime we read the Scriptures, we are engaging in cross-cultural experience. We don't know the geography or the customs that the writers take for granted. We don't know their language or their idioms. We're foreigners to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are foreign to us. Second, we must continually remind ourselves that the Scriptures are complex. They were written over the course of 1,000 years by diverse people in diverse circumstances. Some of the authors of Scripture and the editors of Scripture were wealthy aristocrats. Some were poor. Some were writing from jail cells, some were writing from palaces. Some were writing during times of war, some were writing during times of peace. Others were writing during times of catastrophic war and destruction. Some was written by learned scholars, and some were likely dictated by illiterate fishermen. Not only is the Bible composed in complex circumstances by complicated groups of people, it was also composed in a number of different genres. And each genre requires a different method of interpretation. Not all of Scripture is written in a way that lends itself towards what's commonly called literal interpretation. I can't tell you how many times over the past 23 years as a pastor that I've had to explain what apocalyptic literature is. Dozens and dozens of times. People in the ancient Near East would commonly use dramatic, grotesque, cartoonish imagery to depict political realities that were catastrophic. So when the temple was destroyed, the stars fell from the sky and the moon turned red. When Rome invaded, the world was ended. Because Revelation isn't about the end of space-time. Ancients didn't understand what space-time is. Revelation is about the revelation of who Jesus is and how Jesus is reigning even though Christians were being martyred by the Roman Empire. Thirdly, we need to keep in mind that even though the scriptures are inspired by God, they didn't write themselves. The scriptures were written by human beings using human languages and human vocabularies and human idioms and human conceptions of the world. The inspiration of the scriptures isn't in their ability to record how ancient people thought about the world. The inspiration of the scriptures is in how they reveal the character of God within those ancient cultures. So, I want to propose a better instrument. Rather than thinking of the Bible as a hammer or a battle axe, we should think of the instrument of the scriptures as a musical one. The scriptures are an instrument that requires the pneuma of God, the wind, the breath, the spirit of God to blow through them for them to make a beautiful sound. By themselves, they are mere dead letters. But when the spirit of God blows through them, they can enliven a person's soul to become more like Jesus. This is the point that the Apostle Paul makes in 2 Corinthians. He writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with the ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory that will last? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So rather than thinking about the scriptures as a blunt instrument, an object used to beat people over the head with, I have grown fond of a better analogy. This analogy I learned from the Bishop N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright shared this in a book that he wrote on the authority of Scripture. Here's what he wrote. "Suppose there exists a Shakespearean play with a fifth act that has been lost. The first four acts provide such a wealth of characterization, such a crescendo of excitement within the plot, that it is generally agreed that the play ought to be staged. Nevertheless, it is felt inappropriate, actually, to write a fifth act once and for all. It would freeze the play into one form and commit Shakespeare, as it were, to being prospectively responsible for work not in fact his own. Better, it might be felt, to give the key parts to highly trained, sensitive, and experienced Shakespearean actors who would immerse themselves in the first four acts and in the language and culture of Shakespeare and his time, and who would then be told to work out the fifth act for themselves. Consider the result. The first four acts, existing as they did, would be undoubtedly authoritative for the task at hand. That is, anyone could properly object to the new improvisation on the grounds that this or that character was now behaving inconsistently, or that this or that subplot or theme had not reached its proper resolution. This authority of the first four acts would not consist in an implicit command that the actors should repeat the earlier parts of the play over and over again. It would consist in the fact that an as yet unfinished drama, which contained its own impetus, its own forward movement, which demanded to be concluded in the proper manner, which would be required of the actors a responsibility to enter into the story, and in order to first understand how the threads could appropriately be drawn together and then put that understanding into effect by speaking and acting with both innovation and consistency. You and I live in the fifth act. We read scripture not as a rule book or a blueprint, but to understand the story that we are now a part of. You and I are living out the life in the spirit that Jesus promised. Jesus said, "I will send a paraclete, one called alongside you, to teach you all truth and to remind you of all my teachings." We now live in this age of the spirit. We live now in an improvisational age where we walk alongside the spirit and living out the teachings of Jesus. That's how we are to understand the scriptures. Let's pray. Spirit of God, you are the one who breathes through the scriptures into our lives, giving us the wisdom of Christ, the mind of Christ. Would you empower each and every individual in this room and empower this congregation as a whole to live out that fifth act, to read the scriptures, to know the scriptures, to be immersed in the story of your unfolding redemption, and to live it out in the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.